learn in the Word of God. Our scripture reading now to the book of Revelation. We're going to read part of Revelation chapter 1 and also the first part of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Revelation 1, verse 10. And we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 2. Here the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now what follows through verse 7 is our text. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience. For my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Need to remember, beloved, as we consider this passage of the Word of God, the perspective that we have to take with the seven letters that are written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. First of all, we must take note of this, that the seven churches were actual churches that existed in Asia Minor. which is today the land of Turkey. They were seven churches chosen not because they were the only churches of Christ, but chosen by the Holy Spirit and by God to represent the church as a whole in every age, every church of Christ, and every separate congregation of the people of God. Together, these seven churches give us a complete picture of what the Church of Christ is like in the midst of this world, both her strengths and her weaknesses as a church. Every church in the New Testament, therefore, can find itself represented by these seven churches. Is able to say, yes, that's how we are as a church as well. We too ought to be able to say that. Considering these seven letters is like looking into a mirror, beloved, and seeing ourselves in that mirror as a church and as members of the Church of Christ, so that we realize that's what we are like. Those are strengths that we have by the grace of God, and those are weaknesses that are found amongst us as well, to our shame as a Church of Christ. And then secondly, we have to remember who speaks to the church here. Christ does. And what does he say? How does he begin every one of these seven letters to the churches with these words? I know thee, I know thy works. The Christ who speaks to his church knows his church very well. As the Christ who is in the midst of his church, he's not at a distance, he's not far away, he is not outside, but he is in his church and he knows his church very well, better than the church knows herself. And he's the Son of God, after all, who knows all things, who is omniscient. But then thirdly, Christ, as he speaks to his church, does so because he loves his bride. Of course he does. He gave his life for her. He died to save her. And therefore, when he speaks to his church, even when, as we will see in this letter, and perhaps, Lord willing, in other letters, even when he speaks harsh words to his church and to his people, he does that for the welfare of the congregation that he has established. In love for us, therefore, he tells us what we should be as a church and what we may not and must not be as one of his congregations in this world. Would be very tempting, especially when negative things are spoken about the Church of Christ in these letters. It would be very tempting to apply this Word of God to someone else. It's, of course, an easy thing to do because we live in a day of apostasy. We live in a day when many other churches are departing from the Word of God and from the truth of Christ. We see many churches, and it would be very easy to find other churches to whom these words apply, so that we could be tempted to think it would be good for this or for that church to hear this Word of Christ, because those weaknesses are glaringly obvious in that congregation. in that denomination. But then we would miss the point. The Word of God that is before us, beloved, is a Word that is for us, because after all, we're not a perfect church. And that's true of us as individual believers too. The Word of God that is addressed here to His church is addressed to the members of the congregation who make up the church as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, you could say, is what her members are, because the members constitute or make up the church. And therefore, this is a Word of God that comes to this congregation, and a Word of God that comes to every believer here tonight. We must hear what Christ has to say to us, and we must learn from this Word what a faithful church of Jesus Christ is like and ought to be before God. And learn so, beloved, we can strive to be and grow to be what we ought to be as Christ's people in this world. So we consider Christ's word to the church at Ephesus a commendation, a serious weakness, and a call to repentance. The perspective, beloved, that we take as we consider this Word of God tonight is this: what does Christ teach us that His church ought to be? What characteristics ought she to have? And we learn that about that, first of all, from the positive things that Christ says to the church at Ephesus, His commendations to her. The first thing we learn concerning the church of Ephesus is this: she was an orthodox church. That is, she was a church that was sound in doctrine. She was a church that knew the Word of God that God had given to her. She was a church that knew the truth of the Word of God. She was a church that was sound in doctrine. And the evidence for that is that she was a church that could detect errors and heresy. It's pointed out in verse 2, where Christ says to her that she is to be commended because she could not bear them which are evil, and she tried them which said they were apostles and were not, and found them to be liars. This was a church that knew the Bible. This was a church that knew her doctrine, which, of course, is a very obvious necessity if the church is going to detect error, heresy, the lie. You have to be doctrinally sound to be able to do that. And so she is commended by Christ for this. Christ says to her, you are to be praised as a church because you detect the lies that others teach. You have detected the lies that these false apostles have taught. These men who have claimed that they were apostles in order to try to give credibility to what they were teaching, but you, in spite of their claim to be apostles, have applied to them the truth of the Word of God, and you have detected that they are heretics, liars, who have twisted the truth of the Word of life. You are doctrinally sound. You are doctrinally strong. So that, first of all, characterizes the faithful church. She knows the truth. She knows the scriptures. For us, that means we are a confessional church. We know the creeds. We know what it means to be biblical and to be reformed. The creeds being the means that we use to understand correctly the Word of God in the Bible. But then secondly, Christ commends this church because she was a church that disciplined. It's mentioned in verse 2 again. She tried them which said that they were apostles, and she found them to be liars. It's also mentioned in verse 6, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You see in those two verses, therefore, that she was a church that disciplined for two reasons. She disciplined for errors in doctrine, the teachings of these false apostles, and she found them to be liars, she found them to be heretics, she found them to be teaching falsehoods. But then she also was a church that disciplined for errors in life, as a church that, verse 6 points out, hated the deeds, the works, the ungodly life of these Nicolaitans. And what did she do? She tried them. She disciplined those who were erring in doctrine and in life. This church did not put up with sin, but this church dealt with sin. This church pointed out the error that existed. This church called to repentance those who were walking in ways of sin. And this church gave admonitions, repeated admonitions to those who were erring. And she put in the end, because there was no repentance, no turning from sin, she put the impenitent outside the church of Christ, and she separated herself from those who were ungodly in doctrine and ungodly in life. She did what was necessary. She did what was right. She did what was right because this is what God commands His church to do. She did what was right in order to keep the church pure. She did what was right in order to protect the people of God from being deceived and led astray by other winds of doctrine and by the ungodliness of members in the church. She did what was right in order to defend the name of Jesus Christ. That isn't an easy thing for the church to do. The church in Ephesus faced opposition for this. You see that in verse 2 when it says, as that flows into verse 3, that she was a church that disciplined these false apostles. She found them to be liars. And then verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You can see implied clearly in that, especially in the word that she has borne, that this was a church who suffered reproach for the name of Christ, who suffered reproach because she disciplined, she put some out of the church, she was ridiculed. It's never easy to maintain true discipline in the church. It's a difficult thing for us to maintain as well. It's never pleasant. It's often painful, as it involves discipline of those who were friends. Painful because it may involve the discipline of those who are family members. painful because it creates hard feelings and strong opposition, and difficult because it is viewed as being too harsh and too judgmental in our day of tolerance, where each person can believe what he wants. Each person is supposedly allowed to live as he pleases. And no one has the right to judge. No one has the right to condemn. But discipline is an integral part, as Christ points out here, of what it means to be a church. One of the three distinguishing marks of the true Church of Christ: preaching, discipline, and sacraments. If a church doesn't do this, she may not call herself a true Church of Jesus Christ. So that in the second place. First, doctrinally sound. Secondly, she disciplined. And thirdly, she was an active church, busy in doing many good deeds. Verse 3 indicates that. It points out that she labored and she did not faint. The word labored is mentioned twice here, and the meaning of that word is to work hard, to do strenuous work. It's always hard to be a Christian. It's always hard as a Christian to mortify the flesh, to put to death the sinful desires that we have. It's always hard as a Christian to do what is right. And it's always hard as well, therefore, as believers together, as Christians together, to be a faithful and a diligent church. It's hard work. It takes strenuous effort to be a church that maintains sound doctrine. It takes strenuous effort to be a church that maintains godly discipline. It takes strenuous effort to be a church that gives a good witness to others, a church that is involved together in the study of the Word of God, to be a church that is giving, to be a church that is merciful and kind, to be a church that is forgiving of each other's faults, and so on. The church in Ephesus was one who did that. She labored. She worked to weariness. She was busy in the work of being a church, a faithful church of Jesus Christ. And she did that, mind you, while existing in the midst of an ungodly city, the city of Ephesus. This was a wicked city. This was a city, as perhaps even you children know, that was given to the worship of the goddess Diana. This was the city where, when the Apostle Paul established it on his second missionary journey, for hours there was the cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were standing up, the citizens of the city, in defense of their idol god Diana, because the preaching of the apostles had affected their trade in idols that they sold to make money. The whole city around them lived very differently from them. The temptation for them as the people of God living in that city was to give up on the difficult, hard work of being Christians, just as that's a temptation for us. living in the midst of an ungodly city, living in the midst of a city where living the Christian life meant you stood out. It was obvious that you were different. Living in the midst of a city where, as you strove to be a godly child of God, you were hated, you were opposed, you were mocked. What's wrong with you? Why don't you do this? And why don't you do that? And living in a city where the temptation was always there to be involved, and the temptation was always there where they would be inclined to say, I don't want to fight anymore. I don't want to be different. And therefore, I'm going to back off at least just a little from my Christianity and my godliness and not be so openly a Christian so that people leave me alone. That was the temptation. The church in Ephesus is commended because they labored and they did not faint. They did not give in. They did not give up. Not even when they were persecuted for their faith. And Christ praises them for that. Those things, therefore, characterize a faithful church of Christ. Those are things that Christ looks for in his church. Is she doctrinally sound? Is she a church that disciplines the ungodly? Is she a church that does the good work and the hard work of living the Christian life, even over against opposition? Christ found those things in the church of Ephesus. Would he find them among us? Would he praise us as he did the church of Ephesus? The Christ who's in the midst of his church, who knows his church very well, also saw and knew of something that was seriously wrong in the church of Ephesus. Nevertheless, he says, verse 4, nevertheless, in spite of all these good things, in spite of all these praises, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This was a church that left, that abandoned her first love. And that might not seem such a serious thing. Look at all the positives. Surely you would say they have what's most important. Surely they have what it takes to be a faithful church of Christ. They're doctrinally sound. They have the foundation. And they're doing the work of the church in discipline, and they're doing the work of the church in living the godly life in spite of opposition. And yet, the warning shows that what they lacked was a very serious thing. So serious that Christ says,
something to this church that he does not say to any other, except that he says in similar words, perhaps, or in words that express the same idea in chapter 3, verse 16, that he will spew the church of Laodicea out of his mouth. But only two churches that he comes to and says, if you don't repent, that's it. I'll take away your candlestick. You will not be a true church anymore. It isn't the case, as we might be inclined to say, well, they had all these good things going. They had all these positive characteristics that Christ praises, and surely that's enough. And this negative that he mentions isn't so serious. The truth of the matter is this, beloved, this negative that existed in the church of Ephesus was so serious a matter that not only would it be that Christ would remove their candlestick and they would no longer be able to call themselves a true church of Christ, but it was so serious a matter that this very thing would destroy them as a church. It would destroy all the positives that Christ had mentioned. So that's a fourth thing that must characterize the faithful church of Christ. She maintains her first love. What is this first love that the church in Ephesus had left? The love that they had left was, of course, the love of God. When it comes to love, that's the love that matters, that counts. Love of God. Love of God, which means that God is the object of our love. We love Him. A love of God, which means we love, or love of God means it's love for God. We're attracted to God. We delight in God. We seek God. And that's the love of God that characterizes the church, because this love also has its source in God. We love Him, as the Apostle John writes elsewhere in 1 John 4, verse 10 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us, so that our love for God is a reflection of God's love for us. And therefore, this love of God is a love that is like God's love for us, a love that is selfless, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is giving. It's not the kind of love that sometimes characterizes us, that really it's selfish love. I love someone because there's something I want to get out of that relationship with that person. But it's a love that thinks about God. What can I give to God? How can I love my God more than I already love Him? It's a love that desires that God be recognized and praised in my life. And it's a love that seeks the blessed fellowship that is ours in God, as we heard earlier, as pictured, covenant fellowship, as pictured in the sacrament of baptism.
They no longer had that love. One more thing about that love, it's called here the first love. The way to understand that, beloved, is this is a love that is first in priority. This is a love that is first in the sense that it is the love that influences my life. It's first in rank, first in priority. It's a love that is so prominent in the life of the believer and so prominent in the life of the church that there is a delight in God, just like in an earthly relationship. If you love someone, you delight in that person. If you love someone, then you go to bed at night thinking about that person, and you wake up in the morning and that's the first thing you think about. And then if you love that person truly, then you think about that person throughout the whole day. You can't do anything without having that person whom you love in mind. The love that characterizes a husband and wife is like that and ought to be like that. So with the love of God, a love of God that is first in priority, so that it's the first thing that one thinks of when he wakes up, and it's what one thinks of when he goes to bed at night about the God whom he loves, who has loved him in Christ. And it's what one thinks of throughout the day. And it's a love that is so powerful and so dominant in the life of the believer that the believer is never afraid to say, even to a complete stranger, I love God. I love God. First love, a controlling love, a dominant love in the life of the believer that determines everything in his or her life, and so also in the church. So that it ought to have been the case with the church in Ephesus that she maintained true doctrine because she loved God, and she disciplined because she loved God, and she was busy in the work of the church because she loved God. But sadly, that wasn't the case. They had left. They had disregarded. They had put aside. They had let go of their first love. Had let go of love as the prominent, controlling thing in the church and in the life of the believer. What did that mean? Did it mean that the members of the church did not love God anymore? Would it mean for us, if we have left our first love, that we don't love God anymore? Not necessarily. If you would ask the members of the church in Ephesus, and I'm sure if I were to ask the members of the church here, do you love God? The answer would be yes. Of course we love God. Of course. Wasn't that they did not love God, but it was this, that
in all their work, in all their activity, in all their orthodoxy, in all the work of the discipline of the church, they did not do it out of love for God. They held to the truth. But why did they hold to the truth? They held to the truth just for the sake of being doctrinally right. They disciplined, but why did they discipline? They disciplined simply for the sake of doing what was expected of them in the Church of Jesus Christ and as a Church of Christ. As one commentator put it, this was a church that did the king's business, the king's work, without thinking about the king himself. They did the work of the king, but they were neglecting their king. It amounts to what we refer to as dead orthodoxy. It amounts to doing everything right outwardly, externally, but that's it. Just going through the motions of being a church, going through the motions of being doctrinally sound, going through the motions of being Christian in life and busy in the work of the church, doing all the right things, taking all the right stands, dealing with everything the right way, but it's all simply external, the sort of thing that might receive high praise from other Christians and other churches, but that does not receive praise from God, who looks at the heart. Everything they lacked, the love of God. And that calls for us to examine ourselves, comparing ourselves as a church to this standard. Very easy to be this way. Not motivated, influenced in everything by the love of God. And what that produces is this, that the activity of the church, the activity of living the godly life, becomes the reality, the most important thing. The church says we hold to the truth, we discipline, we do what is right according to the standards of the Word of God, and therefore that makes us obviously a true church of Christ. Or the individual believer says, I go to church regularly and I go to a true church, therefore I'm obviously a good Christian. Or you might say to someone who is on the path of sin, or you might say to someone who is facing struggles in life, you need to go to church. And that's true. But what is necessary, first of all, is this. That person needs to know the love of God, and that person needs to love God so that that person wants to go to church. Doesn't just go because that's a good thing to do, but goes because he wants to go. And so with the Church of Christ as a whole, holds to the true doctrines of the Word of God because the church wants those doctrines, wants the truth that has God and Christ at its very heart. Because that church loves God, and that church loves Christ, and loves that blessed gospel that is brought to it through the truth of the Scriptures. Indeed, the love of God behind it all. Do we maintain true doctrine?
believe, by the grace of God, we do. But do we do it, beloved, just for the sake of being right? Or do we do it because we love God? Love the truth that, as I said, has Christ at its center because we love Christ. We love the truth because this is the truth that honors and brings glory to the name of the God that we love. Do we discipline as a church? I believe that by the grace of God we do. We maintain that important mark of the Church of Christ. But do we do it just because we should? Do we do it just because it's necessary? Do we do it just because we see the benefits of good discipline? Or do we do it because we love God? And it is our utmost desire to defend the honor and the name of God Himself. Do we work hard in the church? Do we work hard to live the Christian life as members of the church? I believe by the grace of God we do. Not without weakness, of course, not without failings. But the question is, do we do that just because it's expected? Or do we do that just because we found that if we do, things go well for us in life? Or do we do it as we should because it is our joy, our pleasure to do the will of the God whom we love? I delight to do thy will, O God, because I love thee. I love thee. Without the love of God, no matter how good or right or orthodox or straight or true we are, we're not pleasing to our God. Love of God must be in the church and in the believer. This is a serious fault if it does not exist, because when a church does not have that first love, church is on the path to ruin. When the love of God is not a priority, when the love of God is not the motivating principle behind everything that the church is and does, and everything that the individual believer is and does, then soon, and you can understand this, beloved, soon we give up on doing the things that are right. And we soon give up on doing those things because they're only a duty. That's the only reason we're doing them. We're doing them just because we're commanded. We're doing them just because that's expected. And so those things become in the life of the church and in the life of the believer a chore, a burden. If you don't do them because you love God and because you delight in God and because you delight to do the will of God, soon you don't do it at all. It will go out of your life. And thus Christ comes with the important admonition to His church in Ephesus and to His church today that fails
to be motivated in all things by love for God, the important admonition to repent. Verse 5 is that admonition. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Christ says to his church, repent, or you will no longer be a church. Perhaps you'll be one outwardly, but you will no longer have the right to call yourself a true and faithful church of mine. And so remember from whence you've fallen. Remember your first love. Remember the love that used to be your motive. Remember that love that used to be that guiding principle. Remember the love that you had for my truth when you first embraced that truth. Remember the love that you had for maintaining discipline in the Church of Christ when you first came to understand how that discipline was honoring to me, your God, and the means that I gave for the welfare of the Church of Christ. And remember the work of the church and the hard work of the Christian life when first you understood that that was the work that you delighted to do for the God who loved you. And the God who loved you so much as his church and so much as his people that he did what? He gave his son. He gave his own son. Think on the love of God for yourself. Think of the wonder of God's love. Think of the cross of Jesus Christ. Think of how amazing it is that God's Son died to save you. And dwell on that love, and let that love be the compelling motive and force of your life. Remember and repent and return to that first love, where love is the guiding principle and the prominent thing in your life. In all of this, of course, our only hope of being faithful, even of repenting and returning, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who gives the command, and Christ whose word is powerful and effective, working in us through his Spirit the realization of our weakness, the desire to repent and return, and the power to be godly and faithful. But Christ also who gives us a word of encouragement in the promise in verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A word of encouragement to his church that is faithful, that is the assurance that that church will keep its candlestick, that church will be able to keep its name as a church of Christ in this world, and will be able to keep that also with a view to heaven and enjoying and being part of that glorified church that is in the paradise of God. That's the promise to the church that repents and that returns to her first work.
So may we remember, beloved, what we have learned concerning what the true church is and ought to be. Four things. She's orthodox. She disciplines. She works hard in the work of the church. And then the most important thing, she does it all out of love for God. And remember to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our Almighty God, bless to us thy word in this day once again. May it be written upon our hearts. May it direct us in life. May we love thee, our God, in all things. And may our life as believers and our life as thy church be directed by that love. In Christ's name, amen. Now worship the Lord with our offering, and the offering now will be for the general fund. Let's turn in our psalters now to sing in closing from Psalter number 426. It's a versification of Psalm 116. I'm going to sing two stanzas of this psalter number, stanzas 1 and 9. Stanzas 1 and 9. And notice the first stanza, I love the Lord. May that be our confession, stanzas 1 and 9.
Thank you.
thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.